Are you ready for Christmas? That's a question that I've asked a few people this past week, and a few people have asked me, and my answer probably depends on who I'm addressing at the time. Are you ready for Christmas, I wonder? The traditional British Christmas requires a lot of planning. In some families, that means beginning months ago. And if there are in-laws and so on involved, then it's the negotiations of who, where, and when. Whose turn is it this year, and when are we going to go there, and how much time, and so on. And then there's the present lists. And then there's the shopping, and the cards, and the food. And I'll be honest, and I guess I'm not alone in this, in our household, the bulk of it falls on my wife. It's interesting, isn't it? Some people have finished their shopping by the end of October, and some people don't really even start till December. In fact, some people prefer to wait until not only December, but a date that begins with a 2. I suppose at least it means there's less to choose from when you do get to the shops. But anything that's worth doing, anything that's worth having, is worth planning for. I think we would all agree. So that's true of a decent Christmas celebration. It's worth planning for. If you're having a holiday, you plan for it. If a new baby is expected, a new arrival, there is planning. And the more important the event, the more thorough the planning, the more thorough the preparation. King George VI of England and Scotland and Wales, Northern Ireland, died in 1952. And then followed, of course, the coronation of Queen Elizabeth, which I remember well, because that was the year I was born. Well, the year that the old king died, anyway. But she wasn't crowned until 1953. Why was that? Because the coronation, which is a really important event, took 14 months to plan. So there's a lot of planning, a very thorough planning, for the coronation of our present queen. Although, interestingly, although it took 14 months, probably the most significant and far-reaching decision, which was to allow TV cameras in for the first time ever, I believe, was made about a week before the event, despite the disapproval of Winston Churchill. Planning. Well, I want to talk to you for a while this afternoon about the well-planned Christmas. The well-planned Christmas. Christmas, of course, the birth of Jesus Christ. The beginning of what we call the incarnation. Carn is a Latin word meaning flesh. So incarnation just means infleshment. The Son of God coming as a man, taking flesh, becoming a human being. We need to be clear, actually, I guess, before we really get stuck in, that this is what Christmas is all about. I'm assuming the fact that you've come to a carol service this afternoon means that you are clear about that, but just in case, I recount something that happened to us this past week. Since we've lived in this part of the world, we have made a point of going down on the train to London first couple of weeks of December and seeing the lights and visiting one or two rather posh shops where we can't expect to spend any money, but also going to Trafalgar Square where the various choirs do carol singing. And we really enjoyed it last year. This year was not quite so good, because the choir that was performing or leading when we first got there, it was things like I'm Dreaming of a White Christmas, Jingle Bells, We Wish You a Merry Christmas. They didn't mention the Lord Jesus Christ once. And I was getting a bit exasperated. They even went and asked the next people that were coming on, are you going to sing any carols? Unfortunately, they did. If you do go to Trafalgar Square, regardless of whether you hear some good carols or not, at least there is a nativity there, a big glass cage, and you'll see there a baby Jesus, a crib, a Mary and a Joseph, shepherds, wise men, angels, and so on. Something to direct us to what Christmas is about, the birth of Jesus Christ. The well-planned Christmas, the most important event in history. And it was very well-planned. God's plans, you see, are very thorough. God's plans are very careful and developed over a long period of time. They are immense. If you have a Bible, they occupy the first 900 or 1,000 pages of our Bible, the bit that we usually call the Old Testament. So though it may not have seemed like it to the casual observer at the time, it was a very well-planned Christmas. Let's listen again to what we've just heard about how Dr. Luke writes about it in his gospel. It came to pass in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, that's called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and line of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was, while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And when we read that phrase, where the days were completed, or the time had come, we naturally kind of think of the 9 months, the 270 days. But as we shall see, as we trace God's plan, we see that the days, the time, was planned well ahead, way, way beyond 9 months. And this is God's plan. If there's any Scots people here tonight, I apologize for not being able to quote Robbie Burns in the Scottish dialect, but I'll quote him in English. But apparently he was a farmer, and he, on one occasion, turned over a mouse's nest as he was plowing, and obviously disturbed Mother Mouse and her babies. And he wrote this: to a mouse on turning up her nest with the plow, the best laid schemes of mice and men go oft times wrong, and leave us naught but grief and pain instead of promised joy. Does that ring a bell with you? Have you ever had your best laid plans go wrong and leave you with grief and pain instead of joy? That's because they're our plans. But God is not like that. God is not a mouse. God is not a man. We may plan things and they go belly up. We may plan a Christmas and it goes belly up. I think of family Christmases where mother and father had the flu, so they didn't travel. The trip was cancelled. The food was thrown in the bin and presents were delivered months later. Plans that went wrong. Some of you met my farmer brother-in-law a couple of weeks ago. When their children were little, they decided to have the goose for dinner for Christmas Day. They made a fatal mistake. I'll give you a good piece of advice here. If you intend to eat it, don't give it a name. Anyway, they fed and looked after Polly, and they all sat down to Christmas dinner and their goose, and as they tucked in, the littlest member of the family says, "Is this Polly?" And one by one, the cutlery was put down, and I think the rest of the Christmas dinner went in the bin. Well-planned Christmas, not always with us, but with God, always. So let's start at that first Christmas and trace it back. Verse 11 of Luke 2, we read the angel says this: today in the town of David a Savior has been born to you, and he is Christ the Lord. He's a Savior, this baby. He's born in the town of David, Bethlehem. He's Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the anointed one appointed by God, and he is the Lord. And we've also seen in our readings how 9 months previous to that, God's preparations involved two very significant people. Two nobodies, really, but two people who become very famous, Mary and Joseph. To Mary, an angel is sent. And we read there in Luke 1, verse 30, "Don't be afraid, Mary, you've found favor with God. You'll be with child and give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus. He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. His kingdom will never end." He's going to be the Son of God. He will reign, and he'll reign forever. An angel was also sent to Joseph. I mean, this is pretty critical for Joseph, too. He knew he hadn't been near his fiancée. And here she was expecting a child. So he did the natural thing and put two and two together until an angel came and reassured him. And we read this in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. "An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Son, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.'" You see, the name Jesus means Savior. But you can imagine the shock. You can imagine the sense of scandal and the personal sacrifice that was involved for both Mary and Joseph to accept this lot from God. And so it is, they arrive in Bethlehem, having taken about a 90-mile trip from their home in Nazareth, probably walking. Forget the pictures of Mary on a donkey. They were poor, so they probably had to walk. She is heavily pregnant. They got nowhere to stay. Looking at it, you would say this looks unplanned, but not when you see what God was doing. God's plans involved humble, obscure people like Mary and Joseph, a couple of unknown peasants. And God's plans involved the mighty and the powerful. Caesar Augustus, we read about him in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. One of the less famous Caesars, perhaps apart from the Christmas story, he was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. And he was emperor of Rome from 27 BC to 14 AD. That was 41 years. That's a long time for a Roman emperor to survive. There were 41 years of stable and wise rule. Augustus Caesar was a good organizer, a great administrator of this vast empire that stretched most of Europe, parts of North Africa, parts of Asia, this vast empire. And we read here that he decreed a census. And it's very interesting the way they went about it. It's a lot easier now when we have a census every 10 years. It's all on computers, isn't it? And if you like, if you're interested in these things, you can go back and find the old ones, you know, the 1901 or the 1881 census. When I first got interested in my family history, I found the 1901 census, and I knew my great-grandfather was William Hilder, and then I found there were 43 William Hilders. So I realized I had a bit of a headache to solve. But you see, it's all so much easier now at the touch of a button. But you know, this business of census is very interesting. You can rely upon the Bible. At one time, the critics used to say, we don't know anything about censuses in the Roman world. We don't know where Luke's got that from. Made it up. Now we know that there were censuses, and they were systematic, and they were every 14 years. And guess who they were started by? Caesar Augustus. Archaeologists have even found copies of the census forms. And Luke mentions how Quirinius was governing Syria. And at one time the critics said, oh, no, he wasn't. He wasn't governor at this time at all. Luke's got that wrong. Now archaeologists have discovered that Quirinius was governor of Syria twice. And the first time he was governor of Syria fits with this exactly. You can rely upon the Bible. But imagine the upheaval here. Everybody had to go to their hometown. So you didn't get a form addressed to your door or somebody could come to your door. You had to go to your hometown. So if this happened today, I'd be taking my family to London. Simon would be taking his family off to Birmingham, I presume, yes? Stan down to Hertfordshire. Rob would be taking his family over to Belfast. Richard would be going up to Barrow-in-Furness. Marion would be going to Blackpool. Jack would be going up north too. Danny to Liverpool. Can you imagine people crisscrossing? I mean, it would make the M1 on a Friday afternoon look like a picnic. I guess perhaps this was partly Caesar Augustus's way of imposing himself on his empire. You will go where I send you when I send you. But listen to this. That plan was in God's mind 700 years earlier, before Caesar Augustus was even a twinkle in his mother's eye. The prophet Micah, around about 700 BC, chapter 5 and verse 2, says this. You, Bethlehem Ephrata, notice how he specifies which Bethlehem, because there was more than one. You, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one for me who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. I'm sending my son, I'm sending the Savior, and he'll be born in Bethlehem. And he won't be any ordinary child. He'll be the eternal Son of God. His origins are from ancient times. He didn't begin when he was born. He didn't begin when he was an embryo, when he was conceived. His origins are from ancient times. He's the eternal Son of God. And in 700 years' time, he'll be born in Bethlehem. And around that same time, another prophet called Isaiah spoke in chapter 7 and verse 14 of his prophecy. We read this. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. A virgin birth, something that is humanly speaking impossible, but a miracle of God. Born of a woman, and yet the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. But God's plans don't go back 700 years, they go back further. They go back to David. We're talking now about 1,000 years before Christ came. And King David had a good idea. He wanted to build a temple for God. And God said, no, you want to do something for me, I'm going to do something for you. And listen to this amazing promise that the Lord gave to David 1,000 years before Christ. He says to King David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. His throne shall be established forever. Israel's greatest king, King David, is promised a descendant from his line, and he will have a throne and reign forever. Now, that wasn't all that God revealed to David. David wrote a number of psalms, and in one of the psalms that he wrote, he revealed something about how his son would die, Psalm 22. And this is interesting because you will read here of crucifixion being described, and crucifixion has not yet been invented and won't be invented for probably another 600 years. But the Lord tells David this, "They pierce my hands and my feet, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Specific details of Jesus' death already planned. But God's plans go back further. We go back to Abraham. Now we're about 2,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And God says to Abraham, Genesis 12, verse 3, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. One of your descendants will be the one through whom all the peoples of the earth will be blessed." And that's why Matthew begins his gospel in the way that he does. I've never yet been brave enough to choose the first 18 verses of Matthew for a carol service reading. It's a family tree. And unless you're one of the people in it, it's probably pretty dull reading. But why does he start there? Because there's this promise being fulfilled. A genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But the plans of God don't go back 2,000 years. They go back further. They go back to the dawn of human history, when our first forefathers fell into sin. God comes and he rebukes them and judges our first forefathers, but he also speaks to Satan. And he says that one of the woman's descendants will come and will bruise your head, Satan. You will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. You will land him a blow from which he will bounce back, but he will land you a blow, a crushing blow to the head, as it were, and finish you off. Right there at the dawn of history, God was planning to send his son, born as a baby, growing to a man and dying upon a cross. Because you see, I'm a sinner. And you're a sinner. Every one of us is a sinner. We all deserve God's punishment. We deserve God's punishment in hell. But God, in his great love, sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as to offer himself as a sacrifice, as a sacrificial lamb. He's known as the Lamb of God. And he offered himself on the cross, dying in the place of sinners like us. Satan struck him, and it may have looked like a defeat, but it wasn't. It was a great victory. Because through Jesus' death, the sins of God's people are forgiven, and Satan's rule is put to an end. The events of the first Christmas were well planned indeed, but you know, they go back even further than the dawn of human history. In 1 Peter 1, verse 19, we read these words, "Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect," speaking of what he would do upon the cross, the sacrificial lamb, "Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect," listen to this, "chosen before the creation of the world." Isn't that staggering? God was planning Christmas before the foundation of the world. The well-planned Christmas. And to be truthful, we've only looked at a few highlights. You know how it is if you watch Match of the Day. 90 minutes of action is condensed into a few minutes of highlights. We've only seen a tiny, tiny fraction of the highlights. The events we sing of and read about and celebrate were planned in eternity past. So I close with this thought. What will your response be to that? God planned so thoroughly to send his son to be born, to live, to be one of us, fully God and fully man, to die upon a cross for sinners like you and I, to take the punishment that we should have had. What is your response to that? Is it just sort of rug your shoulders and say, "Well, so what?" Or is it say, "Well, that's all very interesting, but Christmas is a busy time. I got lots to do. I'm too busy right now." Or will you make room We all know what happened when Joseph and Mary came to Bethlehem. Nobody had any room. Will you make room? Since God planned the sending of his son so well and so thoroughly, shouldn't you and I make room for him? Confess him as Savior and crown him as Lord? Will you worship him as your God, your Lord and Savior this Christmas? Because if you do, it will be the best thing that you've ever done at Christmas. And I promise you, you won't regret it.